1 Thessalonians, and again we are probing into what Paul chose to write in his very first epistle, which is so magnificent. In fact, as we talk about election, we talk about something which has divided the church over the ages, but yet in an amazing way has unified the church through the ages. I think of one of the most profound of all the more recent divisions of the church in this area, and that was between John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in the 18th century, in the 1700s. They were ministering both here in America and in the British Empire, especially in England. And the followers of Wesley and the followers of Whitefield had a lot of animosity between them because of a rivalry in their ministries. And one time some of George Whitefield's followers came to him and said, "We'll never see John and Charles Wesley in heaven, will we?" Because they disagreed about sovereign grace. And George Whitefield, the great Reformed leader, said, "No, we sure won't." And they, with glee, began to clap their hands. He said, "No." He said, "They'll be so close to God's throne, we'll probably never catch sight of them." And that made his followers quite silenced by that affirmation of the truth of what they taught. But I think about, from that era, one thing that the Reformed, as well as the Wesleyan, as well as the folks that were on each side of the conflict, agreed in, and that was expressed in the words of Charles Wesley's song, "And Can It Be?" And a couple weeks ago, we sang this as I began this series, and I want to just read you two lines of that hymn, which really pulls together what Paul is talking about in these first four verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" But listen to the fourth stanza. Because Wesley, who was one who was not fully in agreement with all of the beliefs of the Reformed side of persuasion, wrote probably the most beautiful portrait of God's sovereign elective work of salvation in the fourth stanza, because he believed it, even though sometimes he couldn't fully understand it nor preach it. And this is what he says in stanza number 4. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening or a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is what God does at salvation. And what produces such a confidence in the work of God that Wesley shared, that George Whitefield shared, that the Apostle Paul is drawing our hearts to here in our text? Well, Paul spoke of his thanks to God for their election, and that thanks was founded on God's work in their lives. There are three aspects. Verse 3, the remembering, speaks of the evidences, and we're going to finish those evidences this morning and begin pointing toward the assurances of election, which is verse 4, where we see that little word "knowing." You see, Paul knew what were the fullness of all of the aspects of election. And he remembered that certain ones were present in their life. And those certain ones reminded him of what he already knew that God would do when he saved a person. And that gave him great joy and confidence that they were, the last part of verse 4, chosen by God. And that is the supernatural sovereign choice, the providence of election. But why would Paul speak in terms of evidence? Why did Paul, as he looks at them, and in verse 3 he says, "I'm constantly remembering the evidence I saw in your life, the constant reminder that I had of the changed life." Why? Why would he speak in terms of evidence? Because saving faith is life-changing faith. You say, "You've been saying that for 2 weeks now." That's because our world is growing in its retreat, the Christian world, from saying that Christians must be changed in their lives. You say, "Why do you say that?" Well, there's a very well-known and good-selling book out these days by a certain fella from the southwestern part of our country. And you know what he says? He said, there's such a thing as unbelieving believers. He says, a person, if they ever in their life pray a prayer and ask Jesus to save them, they could become a Mormon, they could become a Jehovah's Witness, they could become a Muslim, they could totally abandon the faith and become an atheist, and they will go to heaven. He has a brand new designation. It's called unbelieving believers. They don't believe anymore, but one time, somewhere, some place, they prayed something, and they're going to go to heaven. Well, the Apostle Paul disagrees with that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says this, if anyone's in Christ, God makes them a new creation. They're brand new in an old shell. They have a brand new heart. God doesn't put a little extra new stuff. He gives them a brand new inner spirit and heart. In fact, Acts 26:18 that we read last week also says that we are turned from darkness to light. We are set free from Satan's power unto God. We have our eyes opened. We have begun to totally intake the greatness of God's nature. There are many other aspects that speak of this changed life. Salvation, in fact, is described in the Scriptures in Matthew 1:21 as deliverance from sin. That is synonymous. And Christ, when he has come, will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus came for. Also, 1 John 3:5 says that we're delivered from the power of Satan and set free. Also, Ezekiel 36:29 says that we're delivered from uncleanness. No longer do we enjoy, no longer do we gravitate toward that which is filthy and fleshly and lusts of this world. I was speaking with one person as I went out with one of the overseers to confront a man about his life. And I said, did you know, ever been on a farm, my friend? He says, oh yes, I kind of grew up around farms. I said, well, you can take a little piggy and you can bring it in your house and you can take a brush and you can scrub that little piggy till it's pink. And you can put a bow in its tail and little headband on it and you can let it loose. And you know where it will go immediately? It will go right back in the mud. You can take a little lamb and you can comb its beautiful wool fleece and you can clean it all up and you can tie a bow around its neck. And you can let it loose, and it'll stay away from the mud because they don't like that. They don't like that because and other animals are that way. They don't like to get dirty. And what the thing is we're doing nowadays, the church seems to be getting people in, putting bows on them, and putting a little something on their tail and letting them go, and they go right back in the mud, and they say, don't worry, you're still a little sheep. Don't worry, you're acting like a pig, but you're not. And the Scriptures say that we're delivered from uncleanness. Colossians 2:15 says that the devil has been defeated in our lives. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 talks about the complete power of God through his word to transform our lives. We're delivered from God's wrath. Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're no longer a part. We're not on board anymore, this present evil world. We don't have our lot cast with the world. All of our hope and investment and joy in life is no longer with this crumbling world system that is facing the wrath of God. We are enemies with the world. We have enmity with them. And we are delivered from the awesome bleakness of eternal death. We're different. We're totally different. We have been transformed. And that's why Paul so often spoke of, as we looked last week, faith, hope, and love in describing those who know Christ. We have faith that has been given us as a gift. We have hope because we're waiting for the one that gave us that faith to return. And while we're waiting for him to return, we have love. It's just flowing over in our hearts toward other people. Well, in verse 3, we have those three evidences of election. Let's quickly sketch through them and then look at what doctrines they encompass and then conclude this morning with an examination of ourselves and the gospel that we believe. First of all, the first evidence of election was a work produced by faith. Constantly bearing in mind your work of produced by faith. Now you notice, first of all, it's not faith produced by works. That is a controversion. That is a backward way of looking at it. You don't have faith that's produced by works. You have works that are generated by faith. Faith produced by works is the religion of human achievement. It's the religion of this world. There are really only two religions in the world. Someone told me this week that they were witnessing to someone, and they said, well, you're causing an affront to me because of my religion. And they said, you have your religion, I have my religion. I thought, you know, you're right about that. Because the scriptures only say there are two religions in the whole world. And you can line up everything under one of these two divisions. There is the true biblical revelation that says that God has accomplished everything to do with salvation. Everything. He paid the price, he's given the power, he's forgiven the sins, he's opened the doors, and he's calling to himself. That is the revelation of the scriptures of divine accomplishment. All other religions of the world teach human achievement. They say you can go to heaven if, Armstrongism, if you give your tithe, if you are part of the worldwide Church of God, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you will go out and knock on so many doors per week, if you will follow our strict rules, Mormonism, if you'll come in and stick your hand through a sheet and shake somebody's hand and do all these temple rituals and be baptized for the dead and get involved in all of this and on and on. And all of the religions of the world have the same common thread. They have faith that's produced by works. And if you don't do those works, you don't get in. And you must work your way, and you're never sure you're going to make it until the last minute. And then you, well, if you don't quite make it, then someone can pray you in afterward. And that's the religion of works. The second thing, it's not faith in works. That's another common thing. I meet people all the time, when I witness to them, I say, are you going to heaven? They said, oh, yes. Yes, yes, I've been going to church for 50 years now. I've given much money. They have faith in works. They don't have works that are making them have faith. They actually have their faith placed in their good works. And it's maybe a pilgrimage they've made, or maybe it's some vision they've had, or maybe it's some whatever that they've done for some good people. Maybe they took care of an ailing parent for years, and they think, I did so many good works. And then there's others that don't even have faith. It's just basically works. And that's a lot of our Eastern religions. They just work all their lives hoping they'll make it. And if you've ever been to India or any of Southeast Asia, you see this mindless devotion to these idols. And it's interesting, I've been many times. I remember being in mainland China and seeing just some of those ancient figures and all through Southeast Asia and seeing these gigantic Buddhas. And it just makes you want to come up inside of one of those temples. And one time my wife and I were in Kyoto, the capital, the ancient capital of Japan, and there must have been about a 70 or 80 foot high statue. And all these people, there was smoke filling the room, they were all bowing down and just praying and everything. And it made me want to just step in the doorway and say, there's nobody home, there's nobody in there. It's empty, dead, lifeless, you don't know the true God. Because they just have works alone, hopefully getting to heaven. But rather, the scriptures teach us in verse 3 that there's faith that produces works. And that faith is from God. We noted last week Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let me read that to you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith we're talking about is a gift. Acts 26, 18 says it's in Christ. And Hebrews 12, 2 says that Christ is the one who authored it and perfected our salvation. He is the author and perfecter of our salvation. Okay? Now stay with me because we're going to really zip right through here. There's a second evidence, and we talked about that too, the labor prompted by love. Labor is the word literally to toil to the point of exhaustion. It's an incredible commitment that's based on love. Now look down here what he says. He says, I'm constantly remembering those works in your life that were produced by the faith of Christ. I also remember, he said, the second evidence I saw of your salvation, of your election, was the labor of love that was characterizing your life. Now, he doesn't just use a normal word for labor. The word is kapos or kopos, which means a toil to the point of utter exhaustion. It's an incredible commitment based on love. Now, I have to ask you another question. Where does that love come from? Is it something that we kind of crank up and try and have? I hear this all the time. I call it Christian carnation love. You know how sometimes men were, like our ushers, were boutonnieres? Have you ever seen one of those that has a little squirt gun in it? Where someone has that in their pocket and they come up and you smell it and they squirt you? I've seen Christians do that. They say, yeah, I love him in the Lord. You know, it's like there's a little thing of love here, and it doesn't cover all of our lives. It's just for people you don't like, and you kind of squirt a little of the love of the Lord on them. And you know what it says in here? That true love, well, in fact, look at this, Romans 5:8. True love is not confined to a little carnation that we squirt out on those that we can't really take very much of, and the rest, we love them completely. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that one of the aspects, one of the evidences of salvation is an encompassing love. In fact, I've tried to steer away in my life of saying I love someone in the Lord. Have you ever heard someone say that? It's kind of like a little attachment. They go, yeah, we love them in the Lord. It's like, couldn't love them any other way. Well, every part of our life is in the Lord, so that means we love them completely, right? You don't have to add that little in the Lord part on. Because, look at Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see what true love is? It's that demonstration when we're unlovable. It's God commending his love to us while we are sinners. And this is God's love, and we are completely unworthy of it. And that's the love which is shed abroad in our hearts. Look at verse 5, just back up 3 verses. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's Holy Spirit, as we responded to the love of God, which we are totally unworthy of, while we were yet sinners, while we were denying God. In fact, verse 7 says, one would hardly die for a righteous man. I mean, how many of us would give up our existence for a good person, let alone for someone that is really good? Would someone dare to even die, verse 7 says. But God demonstrates genuine love that he loved us while we were rebellious and hating him. Well, man confronted with such love has only two possible responses. And as Paul came to these people of Thessalonica, to this little Greek seaport town 19 centuries ago, he came to them and he presented to them a gospel of faith that Christ would produce a new work in them. He produced also a love in their hearts. And when they were confronted with that love, there was only two possible responses. And that's why when I encourage you all the time and I rejoice when you're out witnessing, really witnessing to people and sharing Christ with them is not anything difficult. It's just talking to them about what God is doing in my life. You don't have to memorize a little outline, and you don't have to say all the right things. In fact, I don't think I've ever told someone about the Lord the same way twice. My wife loves to sit at the restaurants when I witness to the waitresses. She says, you know, I have never heard you say the same thing twice. That's because we're not the same any 2 days. I'm getting older, aren't you? I'm getting a little wiser and a little weaker. And the longer I live, the more I see more aspects of the love of Christ and the love of God shed abroad in my heart, and more of the magnificence of his salvation. But there are only two possible responses. Number one, man can reject the love of God. Reject the love of God and be apart from God's love forever. Let's look at 1 John 4, because I want you to see how important this is, especially as we are testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. A lot of you probably never thought of this in relation to your witnessing and to your being a testimony. And all of us are called to such a life of testimony and witness for Christ. And so it's good for us to examine what he expects of us. And John the Apostle, writing what might possibly be the very last epistle of the New Testament, writes this in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this is the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So man confronted with God's love, who loved us as sinners, can either reject it, and that's what people do all the time. They say, I'm not interested in your God, I have my own religion, I have my own way. There are many ways to God, and I'm taking one. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands there, and through the ages is still saying, there is one way. I am the way only, the truth, the only truth, the life, the only life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. And Christ added to that, that the way is very narrow and it's very difficult. And he said the way that's not to God is very broad and most people are on it. And in spite of the fact that Christ said that, we still forget that it is a very difficult thing to follow the way the Lord said. And that way is this, that we respond to that love that he has commended toward us. Well, what's the first response to the love of God that's possible? We can reject it and be apart from God. Or we can submit to it and be wondrously transformed by God. What do you call that? Salvation. And that's what salvation is all about. And back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because this is what Paul is saying. He said, when I came to you, when I preached to you, first of all, he said, you had a changed life. You had faith in this message produced by Christ and your life was changed, and it caused you to have a labor of love. And so the evidence of election that Paul saw was work produced in their life by faith from Christ, labor that was prompted by love that came from God. But let's look at the last one and conclude this morning, because this is so exciting. Finally, we see, and that's the last part of verse 3, that there was a patience of hope. It was endurance founded upon hope, literally. Hupomone, it means bearing under. Now, this is not a negative thing. When it's talking about patience, it's not talking about something negative, like a passive resignation, that I'm just going to grin and endure, grit my teeth and bear it. In fact, Finley put it this way, it's not resignation of passive suffering, but the fortitude of a stout-hearted soldier. We have been drawn by the faith of Christ. We have responded to the love of God, and that produces such a hope within us that we can endure anything. Now, what's interesting about this is each member of the Trinity is involved. Where did faith come from? Faith which is in me, Christ said. Christ is producing faith. Where does the love come from? It's the love of God that's pouring out of our hearts by the Holy Spirit's energizing. Where does hope come from? Well, Romans 8 says this, that it's the spirit of hope that brings forth the hope of God. It's the hope from the love by way of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit is specially involved in all this. And what I want to take you on is a very quick journey to show you that every single member of the Trinity is involved in a specific way in our election. And I'm going to just read to you probably about 20 verses, and if you're a note taker, you note these verses, okay? In fact, the entire Trinity is at work because, number one, God elects. Okay, God elects. You wonder about election? God elects. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. God elects. We are of God the Father in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 we just read. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. God elects. God calls. Romans 9:11. For though the twins, that's Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. You know, a lot of people think that God chose them because he looked down through the corridors of time and saw that they were going to be a good boy and they were going to love him. No, the scriptures definitely say that's not true. God says that he did not look down the road, Romans 9:11. He did not see that Jacob or Esau, one of them was going to be a good fellow and the other's going to be a bad fellow. He didn't see that. He saw that both of them were going to be bad. And he picked one of them and caused him to be good. That's what Romans 9:11 says, that God's purpose is according to his choice. Ephesians 1:11 says this, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after his will. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew." Boy, that's a massive concept. Election is based on a predetermined love. Remember, to know speaks of intimate knowledge. In fact, it says Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a child. It speaks of the most intimate of knowledge. God predetermined to set his love upon us before we were ever born, before we ever knew him. Why? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God elects. We are of God elected. But the second thing is that the Holy Spirit elects. We are elect through the Holy Spirit. We are of God, but through the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2 also says, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets vitally involved. He reaches right in, and when God is drawing, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and sanctifies. He's the one that puts that new heart in, that new spirit in. He's the one that puts in that desire to obey God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. In fact, you can turn there. It's just the next book over. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because," here we go, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." How? "Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Isn't that a beautiful verse, how it puts it all together? Paul said, "I'm all confident about you, Thessalonians, because God chose you and the Holy Spirit, through his sanctification, transformed you." Well, not only does God elect, not only are we of God, not only is it through the Holy Spirit, but Christ is involved in election. It's by and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by and in our Lord Jesus Christ. John 13:18, the Lord said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen." Isn't that a confidence we have? I think the longer I live and the more people I talk to and the more confusion I see out there in the religious world, people are following, as the Lord said, blind men are leading the blind, and they're all falling in the ditches. And the longer that you talk to people and the longer that you witness and share and proclaim the Word of God, you hear so many bizarre things. It's so good that the Lord says, "I know those that are mine. I know whom I've chosen. Don't worry. Just keep standing for the truth. Proclaim the truth. Proclaim when you see error and point it out and warn the sheep, but I know who's mine." In fact, Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Why? That we should be predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And on, if you went through, there are many, many. So what is the evidence of election? It's the impact of the Trinity on the life. It's the impact of every one of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, actively involved in our lives, producing, and I want you to get this because I don't want you to miss it, and I'm concluding. By their active involvement, they produce a work of faith. Now, note this. What was the work of faith? Well, look at verse 9, and I want you, if you haven't marked this, if you haven't noted this, I don't want you to miss it, because it's the very basis of our Christian lives, these three aspects. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, "I bear in mind your work of faith." Look at verse 9. What was the work of faith? "How you turned to God from idols." What is that called? What do you call turning away from sin? Repentance. What is the work of faith in our lives? Repentance. Repentance. Now, I could go an entire message on repentance. Let me just real quickly share with you what the Bible says about repentance. It's commanded by God, Acts 17:30. It's commanded by Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. It's given by God as a gift. He gives repentance. Christ came to call sinners to repentance, Matthew 9:13. It's by the operation of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah 12:10. We are called to repentance unto life. We are called by repentance unto salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. It's accompanied by godly sorrow. Repentance is necessary for the pardon of sin, Acts 2:38, 3:19, and 8:22. Conviction always accompanies it. Repentance was preached by Christ, by John the Baptist, by all of the apostles. It was preached in the name of Christ, and always biblically was accompanied by shame and confusion for self-abhorrence of sin, confession, faith, and prayer, and involved a turning away. That's repentance. That's biblical repentance. And Paul said, I saw that. But number two, look at the second one. It says, labor prompted by love. What was that? Well, look at verse 9. What was the labor prompted by love in their lives? They, first of all, demonstrated their repentance by turning from the idols. But when they turned from the idols, they turned unto something. Verse 9. To serve a living and true God. How do we serve God these days? What's the biblical order? What do the scriptures say? Thou shalt the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou. Yes, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and as you are worshiping the Lord thy God, and worship involves the total offering of the self to God, in that you're offering true spiritual service. So let me ask you this. The labor that was prompted by love, what was it? It was serving the living and true God. What is that called? What is serving God called? It's our true spiritual worship. Now think about that. Whatever you've done this week, if you came in and maybe you did the flowers, or maybe you came in and you put some of the missionary letters out, or maybe you came in early and straightened up the nursery, or maybe you came in and turned on the lights or the heat, or whatever you did. Maybe you just this week brought someone with you and shared the Lord, or maybe you were involved in visitation or calling or reproof this week. All of those things, do you know what that's called? It's called worship. Do you know what worship is? Giving to God. Giving to God something that's worthy of who He is. And Paul said, do you know what the evidence I saw of election in your life was? Number one, I saw repentance. You turned from idols to God. Number two, he said, I saw true worship. What's the final thing he saw? Well, he saw an endurance founded on hope. And what was that? Look at verse 10 again. Because their endurance founded on hope in verse 3 that he was remembering, we saw was in verse 10. That hope was to wait for his son from heaven. What's that called? Paul came and he said, I want you to do something. If you are truly born again, if you're truly regenerate, he says, I want you to be expectant of Christ's return. What do you call it when you ask someone and command someone to do it and they do it? What's that called? Obedience. And you know what? Waiting for his son is obedience. And their lives were characterized by obedience. And Paul is writing back and months have passed. And he is writing from a different city, Corinth. And he's hearing about their lives and he's saying, you know what? I know you're saved. Do you know how I know you're saved? I see repentance in your life. I see worship coming out of your life. I see that you are serving God. You're not serving people. You're not serving the church. You're serving God. And he says, I see that your lives are characterized by obedience. You're obedient to the faith of the gospel. You're waiting for Christ. Faith producing works equals repentance. Love, prompted by the offering of all that they have to God, equals worship. And hope, patiently enduring, is no less than obedience. Paul thanked God for their work of election he saw in their lives. What was it? Godly repentance. Have you seen that in your life? Have I seen that in my life? I trust by God's Spirit we can say yes. What else was it? It was true spiritual worship. Focused on God for His glory, the offering of all that He commands and all that we are to Him. And finally, daily patient obedience. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian. Very hard. But there is a patient, enduring obedience. And I just ask one question as we close in prayer today. Is your election evident in your life today? Is there godly repentance? Does that prompt true spiritual worship? And is that distilled into daily, patient obedience? I've spoken with many folks this week, and they say, I'm concerned about this one or this one. I'm concerned about this person in my family. I'm concerned about this person in the church. And I'm just wondering why they're acting that way. Well, I think that the big question is, have they ever been energized to eternal life? Have they repented in a godly way? Have they seen the love of God, which causes them to choose to love Him and offer everything, words, actions, body, money, thoughts to Him in worship? And is there a patient, daily, continuing obedience? That is very simply what election is all about. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you this morning that we can have this precious time looking at those evidences through the eyes of your dear Apostle Paul as he just rejoiced and burst forth into a peal of thanksgiving to God because he had seen life. And that life in its manifestation was faith, which produced repentance, the works of repentance. It was hope, which patiently endured in obedience. And it was love, which offered itself in true godly worship. We are those who wish to continue in the same this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.